Luke chapter 24 this morning. We left off on verse 33 last week. You remember that the two individuals on the road home from Jerusalem to a small village of Emmaus, 7 miles away, were accosted by Jesus and had a brief conversation with him that led to a very lengthy expository sermon from him, which then led to communion with him, only to have him vanish from their sight in verse 31. And at that point, they kind of looked back and they realized a few things about the walk they had with him, the talk, the communion. They said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road while he opened the scriptures to us? Now in verse 33 it says, so they rose up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, for our study today, I want to give a little bit of a reminder here that Israel, the entire nation, had been for the last 3 years bombarded with Christian doctrine and activity. Okay, Jesus left no corner of that nation untouched by his ministry. He had traveled about preaching and teaching. At one point in the ministry, he sent his the disciples out two by two to continue that ministry, preaching and teaching. He also gave them the ability to heal and to cast out demons, to do miracles, and they did that while he went on with his own ministry. And so the entire country was infiltrated with Christian doctrine and saturated with Christian activity. Jesus made a huge impact nationwide, made a very lasting impression on their minds, on every person in that country. I dare say that there was hardly a soul that existed within the parameters of that land that hadn't heard, at least heard of, the things that Jesus did and said. Now he's dead. Or at least those people largely believe him still to be. And every one of them is in the dark until he appears to them. It's like growing up in Sunday school. And many of you have a bit of history in your own life concerning the church. Some of you grew up in the church. You were exposed to Christ at a young age. Maybe some school, Sunday school, maybe some church, whatever the case may be. You learned about Jesus, only to become somewhere along the way, perhaps a young adult, where the Jesus you knew as a kid is all but dead to you. How many of you have been there? You got some church in the past, you went to Sunday school, but then you went off into college and it kind of left you. Somewhere along the way you realized that you weren't a shoe-in and Jesus wasn't necessarily who you thought he was to be, and you drifted off and went along in life without him. No power over sin. In fact, you were surrendered to it. It had dominion over you. And you went down what you might call a bad road. No enthusiasm for Christianity. You were taught to clap your hands rhythmically and sing Jesus Loves You when you were in fourth grader, but you don't do that anymore. There's no passion for the things of God. There's no excitement over the activities of his people. And I wonder how many people individually in our country, even this morning, whether they're in church or not any longer in the church, are in the very place themselves today that the two individuals on the road to Emmaus were in last week. Still blind to the fact that he was alive. Having spent 3 years of great exposure to Christian doctrine and Christian activity, only to have it kind of closed up, the tomb sealed, locked, throw the key away, I guess it's over, go on with life without Jesus. So as I said, it was last week where we were introduced to these two individuals. And when we were introduced to them, we found out that they were very sad. It was written all over their faces. It was laced into their conversation with one another, so much so that Jesus, I don't even think he needed to use his divine ability to discern how sad they were. He could just read it. What's the matter with you? Why are you going through life so glum? And again, there are a lot of people across this country who know Jesus, or at least they think they do. They know doctrine, or at least they think they do. They know the Sunday school songs. They're familiar with it all. They had a lot of exposure to it, years, some of them. But currently, they're living without him. He's as good as dead to them. So like these two individuals, they just don't know that Jesus is alive. These guys were disciples. They believed in Jesus. They had affection for him, didn't they? They had hope in him, didn't they express that? But their experience at this point was lacking the personal presence of the living, breathing Christ. So they were sad. Rightfully so. So are many today. And their Christianity is nothing but a distant memory of a Jesus that once was. And they too lack the personal, powerful, awe-inspiring, rejuvenating, exciting presence of their Lord. These two disciples had a Christianity, not a very vibrant one. It was a Christianity that was very incomplete, very unsatisfying, powerless, hopeless, confusing, frustrating. And again, for emphasis, let me say that those adjectives are the very adjectives that would describe many people's experience today in the church. It's true. A lot of Christians today living in a post-resurrection world with a pre-resurrection perspective. Jesus is still dead to them. They believe in him, but it's a cold, lifeless relationship where sadness and disappointment dominate. Now, what made the difference in these two disciples was given to us in verse 31. What made the difference in their lives was that their eyes were opened and they knew him. Their eyes were opened and they knew him. The word there, knew him, is an intensified version of gnosko. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the term gnosko. This is the Greek word for a type of knowledge that is experiential knowledge. To me, it's a better knowledge than intellectual knowledge. You can know all about Jesus, but to experience him is another thing altogether. And when it says that they knew him there, it is an intensified word, an intensified version of the word gnosko. So this was experiential and then some. It was to know Jesus through personal relationship. It's experiential knowing him through direct relationship, not indirect relationship. They always knew and appreciated Jesus. I think that they had for many years now. But they didn't have the fullness and the joy of the Christian faith, not until it became personal for them. Until now, they had only been told. They only heard reports from women that said that he was alive. Until then, it was only rumor. They had faith in rumors, but it wasn't the real thing. And this is exactly what they needed in verse 31, for their eyes to be opened so that then they could know him. Again, I believe there are many people living on the on the wrong side of verse 31. Living in a post-resurrection world with a pre-resurrection perspective. The testimony of others didn't really do it for them, did it? See, because at this point in the narrative, if you put the pieces together between all four Gospels, you find out that the women had already given a report that Jesus was alive. They saw him at the tomb. You remember that Mary was there and she saw Jesus and thought he was the gardener. Her eyes were finally opened when he looked at her and said, "Mary." She fell at his feet. "My Lord, it's you. You're alive. Oh, my goodness." So word had already begun to circulate among the disciples that he was alive, but no one was believing at this point. Least of which these disciples, these two. Not until they saw him. We need to see him with our own eyes, the spiritual eyes that God has given us, the eyes of our understanding, need to see Jesus like they did then. Otherwise, we're still in the dark, clinging to a cold, lifeless shell of Jesus that we once knew, perhaps long ago, but wasn't enough to sustain us in our adulthood. Wasn't enough to propel us beyond the 3 years that we had exposure to him. We need Jesus today. We need to see him now like they did. We can't just keep on in life being told that he's alive. Like I'm doing for you right now. Jesus is alive. He has resurrected. You need to know him personally. You need to have your eyes open so that you have what they had in verse 31, not what they had in verse 30. You need to understand that you live in a post-resurrection world where Jesus is alive and well, not in a pre-resurrection world where you knew him. He did some stuff in your life, but he's dead now. The testimony of others is insufficient. It does you no good to come to church and hear me tell you of this. You need something personal. You had better have something personal. It's always going to be insufficient for somebody else to tell you that he's alive and somebody else to have enthusiasm. No one in this room can sustain their service to God on somebody else's enthusiasm. Nobody in this room can pursue Jesus very long on somebody else's love for him. And nobody will ever be saved by somebody else's faith. You need to know Christ. And I think if you would have asked these two in verse 30, if you would have asked these two in verse 15, if you would have asked these two in verse 13, do you know Jesus personally? They would have said yes. Yeah, they knew him personally. They were there in Jerusalem. They watched this all go down. They were probably there during the triumphant entry, crying out with everyone else present, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is the name of the Lord who comes." Listen, that wasn't enough. It's no wonder that so many people who say they know Christ personally and who say that they are Christians and who say that they have been born again live such gloomy, glum, joyless, hopeless lives because they don't know the resurrected Christ. Their eyes haven't been opened yet. And you remember last week, only Christ can do that. And I already told you last week that if he hasn't, then it's really dangerous for you to pretend that he has. This is a question that you need to answer for yourself honestly. Has he opened my eyes? Has there been a time where the veil was lifted and I saw him post-resurrection? Not visibly, but again, with the spiritual eyes of your understanding where you went, "He's alive! God's real!" I remember when this happened to me. I picked up my mother and twirled her around in the streets of Red Wing, Minnesota. I was overjoyed. I couldn't believe that it was real. Christianity's real. God's real. I guess until then, though I knew Christ, it was nothing more than a cold, lifeless religious shell. We need enthusiasm or no one's going to believe us. We need excitement. We need passion, or nothing else will sustain us. We need to see Jesus. Not His miracles. Jesus Christ. Not His power in the life of somebody else. But the Lord of glory in front of us. And if we don't, we're blind. Still blind. Faith isn't faith until it's yours. And it's not genuine until it's personal. And when it becomes personal, things change. Things change. And here are some of those changes. In verse 32 from last week, we already saw that the first change that happened in these two individuals was that they had clarity. They had clarity. In other words, they were able to see at that point, in retrospect, just how close Jesus had been the whole time. Oh my goodness. It was Jesus. And that was the guy that was a stranger to us talking on the road the whole way home. He was there. We didn't know it, but that was Christ in my life. Weaving in and out. Bringing me to this place where my eyes are finally opened. All of that in my own personal history, the ups and the downs, the good and the bad, was Jesus working intimately, personally, unbeknownst to me. I was oblivious to it. But He was there all along, bringing me to this place now where I can see Him. That's the first thing that happens, clarity. You look back in retrospect and go, holy smokes, He was there. He was there even when I thought He wasn't. In verse 33, the first part, it says, then they rose up early that hour, or that very hour, and returned to Jerusalem. So let me say this. Not only is there clarity, there's also energy. Energy. They can't help but get up and go. Until then, until this point, they just wanted to sit down, didn't they? They couldn't wait to get home and eat. And then they get home, they're like, hey, whoever you are, stranger, just stay with us. We got to eat. Let's sit down. They sat down. They're going to break bread. And now, I don't even think they've eaten. The breaking of bread, that was the first part of the traditional meal. So Jesus just gets to the appetizer, breaks it into two, and they're like, whoa, and then He disappears. And they're like, we got to go back to Jerusalem. So they're skipping supper. And they're now going all the way to after 7 miles, they've got seven more ahead of them. They don't care, so they're going back on an empty stomach on the strength of the Holy Spirit and on the enthusiasm as after having just seen the risen Christ. So not only is there clarity, there's energy. Last half of verse 33, it says, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Now, where are they going? They're not just going back to Jerusalem to kind of mill about and see what else happens. They're going specifically to the place where the 11 were gathered. They went 7 additional miles all the way back, by the way, in the dark. There wasn't street lights back then. And the roads weren't as likely to be as paved and smooth as we find them today, except in Duluth. Not necessarily smooth. I mean, you know, you got sinkholes so big you might get lost forever. You know, be careful of your friends. And if you got kids, you might want to keep them on a leash because if they fall into one of those potholes, you'll never find them again. But anyway, dangerous terrain. If thieves and robbers are out, they're lurking now in the shadows waiting for wayward travelers. They don't care. They don't care that it's dark. They don't care that there's danger. They don't care that it's 7 more miles. They're going to go where other believers are. So not only is there clarity and not only is there energy, but there's also passion. This is restored passion. They're going all the way back, risking life and limb per se. Why? For fellowship. They're passionate for fellowship. Nothing's going to stop them, not darkness or danger, not fear, not fatigue. So as soon, listen, as soon as their relationship with Jesus got personal, it went corporate. Not a moment was wasted. Do you understand that? As soon as their eyes were opened and what was between them and Jesus got personal, pay attention, please, it went corporate. They would no longer, not for another moment, deny themselves a fellowship. I do not buy it when somebody who says they have a personal relationship with Jesus uses the personal aspect of their supposed relationship with Jesus to deny themselves the corporate aspect of a personal relationship with Jesus. Don't tell me you love Christ when you hate his bride. Don't tell me that you're personally involved with him and have relationship with him when you are not in relation to us. Please. We see it very clearly here. It got personal. It got corporate. They don't care how dangerous it is or how tired they are or how hungry or thirsty or whatever else they got going on in life. They don't care if they're busy. They don't care if they got work in the morning. They've got time right now. Where are the other believers? We're going. And they find them. They told, as soon as they get there in verse 35, they told them about all the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So here's what happens when a person sees Jesus for themselves. Post-resurrection. There's clarity, there's energy, there's passion, and there is an uncontrollable need to tell other people about the experience. I got to tell somebody because it's that wonderful and that personal and frankly that unexpected. I thought I was already experiencing the fullness of Christ. I thought I was already experiencing everything that Christianity had to offer. And then there was the icing on the cake. He appeared to me. I get it now. And whoa! Christianity just went leaps and bounds beyond what I thought Christianity was. It's more now than just going to church and showing up and doing what you're supposed to do. This is real. God's alive. And by the way, in verse 34, they're not the only ones that can't help but speak of the experience they had. In verse 34, this isn't the two disciples that just returned to Jerusalem saying, quote, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, end quote. This is actually the 11, all of the disciples that never left Jerusalem, hunkered down in that room. They're the ones saying what was said in verse 34. So the two disciples run 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They get there, the door is opened, and the 11 of them, they don't even have a chance to start speaking yet, and the 11 of them are like, he's risen! Peter saw him! He's back! He's alive! And then in verse 35, they have a chance to respond and go, yeah, I know, he was following us to Emmaus, and he told us about these things, and he opened up the scriptures to us, and it was insane! So there is a mutual excitement between two groups of Christians that cannot contain themselves, but rather must speak of the wonder of now having had their eyes opened to the reality of a risen Christ. That room is abuzz right now. There hasn't been this much excitement in a room like that among people like them since Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. They are jacked right now. And they would rather be in no one else's company than one another. This, ladies and gentlemen, is Christian fellowship at its best. When you gather together with those whose eyes have been opened and no one else gets to be there, and we all speak, almost interrupting one another, because we want to be the first to tell you, but you want to tell us, and we just rejoice in the excitement of nothing other than Jesus being alive. Him being real. It's not what he's doing in our life. It's not what he can accomplish for us. It's not how he made life better or more comfortable or more convenient. It's not even the struggles that we're going through. It's the joy of Christ not being dead. It's the joy of Christ no longer being concealed. It's having a clear reality that Jesus is alive and well. And then after that, a most interesting thing happens that totally changes the mood of the entire room. Takes what was joy and celebration and turns it into terror. Okay? They were just really excited about all the things that they had realized about Jesus, and they're just beyond themselves with excitement, and then something happens to take the joy of the realization of Jesus being alive and turn it into sheer terror. And interestingly, what that thing was that changed the mood was Jesus showing up. Nothing like the presence of Christ to ruin our excitement over Jesus being alive. Isn't that weird? Do you find that just odd that that happened? They're really excited that he's alive and well, that he's no longer dead, that they had appeared to him, and then he appears to them, and it all like, uh-oh, and you know, they all just nearly pass out with fear. Verse 36 says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit." Terrified and frightened. Two different words. The first one explaining that powerful surge of adrenalized terror. The second one indicating that it didn't go away. Though it was a surge of terror, it sustained itself. Okay? It's like a horror movie. You ever watch these horror movies where they frighten you, but it's a cheap one. Like, you know, the victim is trying to get away from Freddy Krueger, and they're running around this abandoned house, and it's dark, and you don't know what's going to happen, and they turn a corner, and there's just the suspense is building, and then all of a sudden, just a jolt of adrenaline, because not because Freddy Krueger jumped out, but because, like, a cat jumped out. And it's like, that was cheap. But then Freddy Krueger shows up, and so there's still terror. It's just ongoing terror, only in this scenario, it's not Freddy Krueger, handful of claws, you know, intent to kill. It's Jesus, arms outstretched, intending to bless. And they're like, no, you know, and Jesus is like, peace to you. Come on, you know. He shows up and changes everything. It's crazy that we can so become overwhelmed with sadness that we forget Jesus. And how on some occasions we can become so overwhelmed with happiness and celebration that we forget Jesus just the same, isn't it? We can get carried away in either direction, just so you know. Jesus says to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" So immediately, there's trouble and there's doubt. They realize it's Jesus. Peace to you. And so their terror, their fright, is replaced now with trouble and doubt. You know why? Because it's natural. That's natural. We might not like it, but it comes easy to be troubled by the things of God, to doubt the reality of Christ. And that's just... Listen, believers, Christians, although they're believers, are never free this side of heaven from the nagging reality of the presence of unbelief. Unbelief can creep up on any one of us in this room at any time. So these disciples here didn't expect a resurrection. They didn't understand it before it happened when Jesus told them plainly that he was going to die and then resurrect. These disciples didn't believe the testimony of the women who saw him risen before anyone else did. And even now they still have doubts, even though they're looking at Jesus face to face. So believers, even the best of them, like these guys, sometimes doubt. And that bothers a believer. If you're a true believer, you know for a fact that sometimes you have doubts and unbelief. and that bothers you. Now listen, you know what bothers unbelievers? You know what bothers an unbeliever is the fact that sometimes they believe. They hate that. They try to forget the truth. The Bible says that they deliberately, they willfully forget what's true. But every once in a while, God breaches that gap and gets into their heads and reminds them that it's true and you know it. And they hate that. An unbeliever works just as hard to remain in their unbelief as a believer works to remain in their faith. So here you got these disciples, none of them expecting a resurrection, and none of them believing it when it actually happened. And then in Matthew chapter 27, we read about the unbelievers, the Pharisees, actually believing that the resurrection might happen, which is why they stationed guards at the entrance to the tomb. So here's unbelievers going, okay, we believe the resurrection, though we don't want to, and we're going to do everything we can to prevent the resurrection from happening. So we got to get the Romans to station guards there, and we got to make sure that nothing ever happens because they actually believe the resurrection. Whereas the disciples, the believers, don't. You see how crazy that is? Does that not bug you? Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever today, whether you're in this room or by chance watching on TV or listening, listen, the fact remains, it bothers you spiritually concerning the issues of faith when you're confronted with the opposite of who you truly are. You're a Christian, you hate it when you act like a non-Christian. You're a non-Christian, bugs the sin out of you when you act like a Christian. In verse 39, Jesus questions their troubling. He questions the doubts. And then he says, behold, my hands and my feet. He's going, look at the scars. Look at the holes. Look at the wounds. It is I myself. Handle me and see. Come closer. Touch now. Because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. And I love this about Jesus. Like these guys, you know, he shows up. They're freaked out. He says, oh, peace, guys, it's me. And then they're filled with doubts and they're troubled. And instead of rebuking them, he actually helps them. Like, hey, if it helps, come closer. Here, touch me. Like, look, I got bones. There's bones in there. I'm not a ghost. Look at the holes. I mean, who else has holes like this in their wrists? Come on. It's me. So he gives them what they need to quell their doubts. He doesn't just abandon them to that miserable frame of mind that's clouded with second guessing, that's bothered by their own spiritual inconsistencies, believing one minute, doubting another. He goes, no, listen, I need to help you with this. I want to solidify your faith. I want to make you a champion of Christianity. Because I got bigger plans for you in the future than just holing up in a room by yourselves, being excited about the things that you saw. He goes, I'm here now and I'm going to empower you and you need to get beyond where you're at now so that you can get on with the work that I've got for you tomorrow. And so the help that you need is for me to come in and quell your doubts. Come closer, touch me, you'll see. Are you troubled this morning? Huh? Well, Jesus has comforting words for you. Are you doubting? Are you at a point right now where you're vacillating? You're kind of toeing the line of unbelief? You're having your doubt? Well, Jesus will confirm the truth for you. If you are His, He will not abandon you. In verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, do you have any food here? Now, first of all, I want you to understand that their joy, like, yes, they're finally filled with joy, but it's an unbelieving joy. So I joy is good and all, but there's a way to be filled with joy, even within the parameters of Christianity. That's an unbelieving joy. We can be excited about the things of God and still, it's almost as if they're saying it's too good to be true. Come on. There's nothing in Christianity that's too good to be true. Is anything too good to be true? No. Christianity is full of wonderful things, and they're all true. If anything could ever be too good to be true, then all of Christianity is false then. Because all of Christianity is good. That's what gospel means. It's good news. Well, then I guess we gotta erase all of that. It's too good. Salvation? No, it's too good to be true. Must be a joke. Rewards in heaven? Power over sin? Nah, it's too good to be true. Stuff like that can't be true because it's too good. No, everything in Christianity is too good to be true. Wait, what? I'm not even sure if I'm making sense anymore. Everything in Christianity is so good that if something could be too good to be true, then all of Christianity would be a lie. If you don't understand what I meant, you know, just listen online and then rewind it and then write it down and then you'll get it. But I'm pretty sure I got it that time. At any rate, I like how Jesus doesn't play down to their troubles and doubts here. Okay? You remember this. They're filled with trouble and doubt. And he goes, here, come here. Just feel this. Feel my arms. Squeeze my wrist. You'll see. Look at the holes. Put your fingers in there. Yeah, see? It's me. So he doesn't play down to their doubts. Like, oh, are you guys okay? Like, I know that this is hard for you, but just hang in there. Here, let me pray for you. You know? But here, in verse 41, neither does he play up to their ungodly joy. Like, they're like, this is insane. I can't believe this is too good to be true. And Jesus is like, I know, it's crazy. Rather, he goes, you guys have any food? How anticlimactic is that? I mean, they're doubting. They're all the way down here. And Jesus is like, come on, get up here. And now they're like through the roof. And Jesus is like, get down here. Right? He remains steady. Whereas our emotions are all over the place, are they not? And at the drop of a hat, I mean, you can go to bed in a great mood, and I don't know what happens overnight, but you wake up and you're just grumpy, you're like the Grinch. You ever done that? It's like, what happened overnight while you were unconscious? Somebody sneak into your room and, you know, inject you with a full syringe full of grump? Like, what's the problem? You just wake up and you hate the world. Yesterday, Jesus was wonderful and everything's great. And then you wake up and you're like, I hate life. It's like, I don't know. Was it bad dreams? Bad pizza? Just, I don't know. Jesus is steady. We could be down here and he lifts us up. And also true is we can be up here and he brings us down. He has a way of lifting up the downcast, the Bible tells us. But he also has a way of knocking down the manic, over-emotional, so excited they're about to spin out of control and hurt somebody kind of guy. So Jesus grounds them emotionally. So they gave him a piece of fish, broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. That's very unimpressive. And they're all over the map with emotions. And Jesus goes, do you have any leftover food? I mean, it's well past supper time. You guys got anything in the fridge? Just get the Tupperware. Here it is. Royal fish, it's good. Huh. There. And then he eats it. And that's how that ends. So he's just eating some fish. I'd say to you that the best medicine sometimes for you and I, when we're in a condition like that, when we're just like sinking in despair or we're through the root, you know, like just kind of when we're really ungrounded, sometimes the best medicine is just a little bit of normalcy. And Jesus knows that. And so he's eager to give you, if that's what you need, just generous amounts of normal. And these guys, they've been chasing their emotions around for the last several days. And somebody, because they can't do it themselves, somebody needs to come and cut through the emotional drama and snap them back to reality. If you can't do it yourself, then you need to be in the company of someone who can. Just slap you a little bit. Just get out of yourself. be normal for a second. And I'll tell you, it's really, I don't know, it's hard to do that yourself. It's hard to do that myself. Jesus needs to come along, sometimes in the form of a brother or sister, you know, in the church, and knock you down. Sometimes he needs to come along in the form of a brother and lift you up. But we're all over the place and we need a little help there. Well, Jesus needs to ground them emotionally before he can send them out, because he's on the brink of sending them out on very important business. You know what I mean, right? But he's about to commission them with what since then has been called the Great Commission. Like, go save the world. That is important business. That is no simple undertaking. And before he does that, he needs to ground them emotionally. They need to think soberly. And now he's going to, in verse 44 and beyond, prepare them mentally. He says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to die from the dead, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses to these things." Jesus opens their eyes spiritually. And then he grounds them emotionally. And now he prepares them mentally. But not until they were sober-minded. Now the modern church, and I speak in general terms here, might not be fully aware of just how important it is to the Lord Jesus Christ that we serve him with a better motivating force than our emotions. Did you follow that? It is extremely important to Jesus that you serve him and worship him and obey him with something more solid than how you feel. If you only serve him based on your emotions, on how you feel, you won't serve him for very long or very consistently. If your worship is contingent on how you feel, you won't worship him. If your service to him, and he knows this, we need to be mentally prepared, not just emotionally engaged. It's the mental preparedness that's far more reliable and far more consistent than any amount of empty enthusiasm that you could within yourself or your church for you could ever muster. Because emotions change on a dime. But once the mind is prepared, the mind cannot be easily changed. Not only did he, in verse 31, quote, "open their eyes so they could know him," end quote. Here, in verse 45, he, quote, "opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures," end quote. Only Jesus can do that. Again, only Jesus can do this for us. He's the one that opens your eyes so that you can see that he's actually alive. He's the one that can open your mind. The only one that can open your mind to comprehend the richness of Scripture. See, without him, we can understand the interpretation of certain passages. We can take notes on the particular applications of certain scriptures. But until he opens our minds to understand and comprehend, we're no better than they were until he did. I mean, they had great misunderstandings about the resurrection. They didn't put the pieces together. There was no enlightenment, no aha moment. And I'm telling you that enlightenment in this regard is important, to have our eyes open. This was such an important issue to the Apostle Paul for two reasons. One, I believe, well, I'll give you, listen, when Jesus saved him on the Damascus Road, the Bible says in Acts chapter 26 that Jesus gave Paul a little disclosure as to why Jesus was doing this to Paul right there on the road. And Jesus told Paul there in Acts chapter 26 that he was sending Paul to the Gentiles, that's me and you, to now hear the language here, to open their eyes. God used Paul to be the one through whom the Gentile world would have their eyes opened in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. That's the whole point. Have your eyes open. This was such an important issue to Paul. We read about this in Ephesians in the first chapter. Paul says that this is so important to us that we never stop praying that, quote, God would give the Ephesian people and us the spirit of revelation and wisdom. The spirit of revelation and wisdom in the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. This was a huge deal to Paul, that Jesus would actually open their eyes. I mean, they're religious. He's writing to churches. You shouldn't have to say this to people in church. I pray all the time for you that God would open the understanding of your mind, that your eyes would see this clearly, that Jesus would reveal himself to you, that you would have the spirit of revelation and of wisdom, that you would get it, that you would see him in a post-resurrection state. Why was he saying this to churches? There's a lot of people carrying on in Christianity that haven't had that experience of seeing Christ for themselves on a personal level, that their enthusiasm for him might be restored, that their passion for him might be instilled, that the clarity with which they see him might be a reality, that they would have an uncontainable desire to tell everyone else about this, so that you become neither barren nor unfruitful in the works of God through evangelistic effort in a lost and dying world. Second Corinthians 4:6 says, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His face. When you look at somebody, there is tangible proof that you're looking at them, because there's their face. Do you have tangible proof that you've seen Christ? Again, I'm not talking visually, but are your eyes open? Have you been given that deeper understanding that you didn't know existed beyond Christianity? See, these men and women, now that they're enlightened personally and grounded emotionally and prepared mentally, Jesus is ready to send them out collectively. He says in verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high. Everything that Jesus needed to do in their lives to prepare them for what was coming next has been done. The only thing remaining is the power of the Holy Spirit, and that can't happen until Jesus goes away. His job is fully fully complete in the lives of those in whom he has been at work now for years. They are as prepared as he can possibly make them. What a difference it makes in the life of a person who knows Jesus, believes Jesus, has had years of exposure to Jesus, but never had that personal eye-opening encounter with the risen Christ. What a difference it makes when they finally do. And I am going to ask you this question. Is that you? Is it you? If it's not, I'm not saying you aren't a Christian. I'm not saying you aren't saved. I'm not saying that you don't have faith. I'm saying there's a lot more for you in store when everything snaps together, the last piece of the puzzle falls into place, and you see this big picture of Jesus alive. Oh, how wonderful it is. And it happens to believers today just as it happened to them then. You may have grown up in the church, had some exposure in the past. The foundation was laid. There was some groundwork put down. But since then, it's been rough. It's cold. It's without the warm vibrancy of a relationship with a living God. Something's missing. If you haven't had that, there's more for you. Are you living in a post-resurrection world with that pre-resurrection perspective? Is Jesus alive to you? Yes, of course. Okay. Has he opened your eyes? Well, not sure. Hey, if you're not sure, he's the one that can do it. You might want to ask him. Have you ever asked? Would you feel weird asking? Listen, I'm not trying to say that it hasn't happened for you. But you do need to look and go, is my Christianity and my experience able to be described with the same adjectives that theirs was? Disappointing, hopeless, joyless, frustrating, cold, lifeless, religious, hard shell of waiting for something better. I pray today that Jesus would catch up to you on the road to wherever you're going and make himself known to you if that hasn't happened. Next week we will be looking at the ascension of Christ, which doesn't get a whole lot of attention. And again, we'll be taking communion. And I look forward to concluding Luke with you if you've been with us since the beginning. It's always a real neat thing to close the last chapter of a book of Scripture because we have gone through a lot together during that time. And we've learned a lot together over that time. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask for you to meet us here today, that we could understand the reality of your presence in perhaps a way like never before. Not that we need to over and over experience the resurrected Christ in the same way that we did the first time, but perhaps we need to be reminded that he is alive and well. Maybe we need to be told that for the very first time. There's more yet to be realized. Who knows? A group like this, I don't know. But I pray today that you work in our hearts and in our minds to help us understand you, to open our eyes, to see you, to know you, to open up our minds, to understand the truth, to comprehend the Scriptures. And that will then result in uncontainable praising and rejoicing and excitement and enthusiasm and passion and forth-telling, evangelism, sharing. It will result in an unquenchable desire for fellowship and service and praise and worship, which is how we want to end the service today, by praising you and worshiping you one last time. So may we turn our minds and our hearts to you now, avoiding everything else that could distract us, and put our eyes clearly on you and give you the praise that you deserve. Let's all stand.